The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Have you ever noticed how hard it is to offer someone a summary of a really good book or captivating movie? It can, in fact, be a bit challenging to try to summarize something really impressive. I think about The Lord of the Rings, that trilogy that Tolkien wrote. Maybe you've read the book or you've seen the lengthy three movies. How would you summarize that? Maybe you could say it's about 9 new friends who must fight through multiple wars to return a piece of jewelry to the place it came from. Well, it's a little humorous, but how do you capture that? Or I was thinking about the movie It's a Wonderful Life, which you'll probably see multiple times over the holidays. How would you summarize that movie? It's about a disgruntled banker who decides to take his own life at Christmas, only to have second thoughts when a second-rate angel comes up and talks to him. I'm just trying to capture these big ideas in a single sentence or two, and that's a challenge. How do you capture something so large in a summary statement? Well, I know that's a bit of a humorous spin on Tolkien or on It's a Wonderful Life, but that is, in fact, the challenge that I have this morning, to capture in a few moments, in a few sentences, a really massive portion of Scripture. That's my task this morning. We're continuing in our journey through the book of Exodus, and I've been asked to be your tour guide through Exodus chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39. Big chunk. How are we going to do that? I don't have a couple of hours to read through those texts with you. It would be really encouraging. You could read through them at some future time. It'd be good for you. But this morning, I want to try to do two things as we get our arms around Exodus 35 through 39. Here are the two things. I want to provide for you an overview or a summary of these chapters, and then I want to call your attention to some of the notable moments in these chapters. It'd be very helpful if you had your Bible open. That's always a good thing to do on a Sunday morning, because we are going to dip into some of the text. And so to be able to track with where we're looking, that'll be helpful. But let me start with this summary. Let's keep in mind what immediately preceded these chapters. What immediately preceded 35, 36, 37, 38, 39 was chapter 34. And that's where we were last week. And if you didn't hear that message, you're welcome to go back and listen to it. It is online. Last week in chapter 34, we listened as God provided a replacement for the original tablets that Moses broke when he confronted the children of Israel, having made the golden calf. He came down from the mountains, broke the tablets, and then God in chapter 34 reinstitutes, reinvites the nation back into relationship with him. And the heart of that chapter was this idea: because of God's sure and unswerving faithfulness to his promise to the nation, even the nation's disobedience could not overthrow his intention for them. As great as their sin was in making the golden calf, God's mercy and grace and faithfulness was even greater than their unfaithfulness. That's what was in chapter 34, the re-welcoming, the reinvigorating of that covenant that he had already made with them. These chapters, 35 and following, flow out of chapter 34. Let me give you the summary. God told them to build it, and they built it. That's what's in 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39. These chapters are fundamentally about the tabernacle. That was a tent, kind of a mobile worship place where God would engage with his people. The children of Israel were living in tents at the time. God intended for them to build for him a tent. Now, the interesting thing is that these chapters are fundamentally the same as chapters 25 through 30. If you read through the book of Exodus, you're going to read 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30, where there's instructions given for the building of the tabernacle. And then we get to 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and there is the building of the tabernacle. And there's a lot of common stuff. Same description, same kind of stuff going on. If you compare the earlier chapters regarding the tabernacle with those that we have in view this week, you're going to find there's a great deal of similarity. Take note of this. In Genesis, when God makes the world, it took him one chapter to describe that. takes 6 chapters to describe the building of the tabernacle. That does suggest that there is something worth noting here. Now, like I said, we're not going to be able to live in all of it because there's just way too much to cover on a Sunday morning. But let me give you just a couple of thoughts. Why? Let's start with this idea. Why would God repeat, have Moses record and repeat for us in 35 and following what was already said in 25 through 30? Why bother to repeat that? There are some differences, of course. Primarily, the differences are you will build, and they did build. That's where the big differences are between those chapters. But why the reiteration of the instructions about the tabernacle? Let me suggest a couple of things. First, recall that God provided Moses with a second set of tablets. We looked at that last week. After the first were broken, he didn't give up on his people. He didn't say, I'm done with them, I'm going to try something else, I'm going to go find another nation. No, he didn't do that. He did not step away from his commitment to them, even in the face of their sin. He still intended to uphold his covenantal promises. And that's what we saw last week. He gave us another copy of the ten, another copy of the tablets. I think that the reiteration of the details about the tabernacle, this tent that he wanted to be placed in the middle of the camp, is similar. It communicates the same thing. I haven't withdrawn. Because between the first instructions and these instructions was when we had the problem with the golden calf. And he's going, no, I'm not done. I'm still moving in. I still want the tent. I still want the tabernacle. I'm still going to do that. I still want you to do that. And that may be part of the reason why we get the reiteration with such specificity of the instructions about the tabernacle. He hasn't withdrawn his intention of being with them. He wants that right in their midst. I believe there's another reason why we get the reiteration of the instructions. I was looking in Exodus 25. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read to you. In 25 verses 8 and following, when God first speaks about the tabernacle, he says this, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So when he first gave the instructions to Moses, it was like, this is exactly what I want you to do. And then we had the golden calf problems and all that. Now he's given them the call back to do this. And look with me. Go with me to Exodus chapter 39. There's a phrase that comes up repeatedly in chapter 39 that I think is underscoring some of what these chapters are about. Chapter 39, verse 1, the last line of verse 1. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then look at the last line of verse 5. They skillfully woven band, this talking about the garments for the priest, and the last phrase is as the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at verse 7. And he set on them the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be the stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, the same phrase comes up at the end of verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 26, the same thing. The robes were made for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, same thing. The sash is made as the Lord had commanded Moses. You know, when something is repeated, it's probably because it's important. So if I've repeated something, it's probably because you should take note of it. And if God repeats something in the text, it's worth noting. This comes up 7 times in chapter 39. They were doing as the Lord had commanded. I think that's significant. Considering that, what immediately preceded was the children of Israel deciding to make for themselves a golden calf to worship it, which was very contrary to what God had specifically commanded. Do not make any images and worship them. And that's exactly what they did when the first set of tablets were broken. But here now, as they're building the tabernacle, what's rehearsed in chapter 39 is they were doing just as the Lord had commanded. I think that's part of the reason why it's the information is repeated. They were given the instructions in 25 through 30. They're carrying out the instructions in 35 through 39. And what gets underscored is they're doing just as the Lord commanded. So that might be why there is the repetition. So there's the summary. 2 big ideas. He intends to be with them. He hasn't given up his plans for them, and they have now given themselves wholeheartedly to do what the Lord commanded them. Summary of 35 through 39. Well, let's dip in and look at some highlights, in a sense, out of these chapters. Like I said, way too much. My daughter, in the pre-service meeting, said, this is probably the first message I've heard you preach where you didn't read the whole text that you're going to teach. Indeed, because there's no way that I could do that. You would be here until way after lunch. But let me just dip in a couple of places to call your attention to, like a tour guide through the museum. Keep walking. We've got a lot of things to see, but notice this painting, and look at that, and this sculpture is really... That's what I want to do. I want to just call your attention to a few things in these chapters. Look at 35, verses 1 and following. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. And 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. In fact, whoever does any work on that day shall be put to death. And you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Now, don't get weirded out by the Sabbath. We talked months ago about the inaugural giving of the Sabbath and how startling it would have been for the children of Israel who had been slaves for their entire life, and their parents had been slaves for their entire life, and their grandparents had been slaves for their entire life, and their great-grandparents had been slaves. 400 years of slavery. And what were their days like? They woke up every day and it's slave day. What about tomorrow? Tomorrow's slave day. What about the next day? It's slave day. Every day was slave day. And so when God brought them out of that slavery, he said, hey, not every day. In fact, one day a week, you're not going to work at all. In fact, that was underscored with the giving of the manna. Do you remember that? That wasn't accidental. That was very intentional. God provided for them in their wilderness wanderings. 6 days they could gather manna. The seventh day they weren't supposed to. Well, that was a reminder. It's not your labor that matters most. It's my provision that matters most. And the Sabbath is, in fact, the day that you rest. And I still provide for you. Because the day before, I provide twice as much as you need. So it'll see you through the Sabbath. You know what? Even now, they're still living on that manna. For the next 40 years, they're going to live on that manna. Every day, when they gather the manna, they go, God provided for us. And on the seventh day, they're going to remember, oh, it wasn't our labor that provided for us. It was Yahweh who's been providing for us every week. That's the importance of the Sabbath. It's a reminder. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says that I gave you the Sabbath to remind you that I'm the God who sanctifies you. So right here at the start of 35, he says, don't forget the Sabbath. It's a weekly reminder that you're dependent on me. That's really what's going on there. And then look, as the beginnings of the building of the tabernacle, look at with me in chapter 35, starting in verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let them bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and the breastplate. And then skip down to verse 20, chapter 35. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was moved in him, and they brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for all its garments. And then verse 29, the same chapter. Really fascinating. All the men and women, all the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Here's the thing to notice. The tabernacle is going to be built entirely on the freewill offerings, the contributions. We want to be part of this. Can we be a part of this? Lord, thank you for restoring us. And now that you're going to pitch your tent in the midst of us, can we have a part in setting that up? Yes. They were all passionately, freely participating. Everyone whose heart was moved, everyone whose spirit was moved, they came and gave. Everyone whose heart was moved brought what they could as an offering to the Lord. In fact, to the point, it says in chapter 36, the builders say to Moses, the people, this is chapter 36, verse 5, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. 36, verse 6. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution to the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had brought was sufficient to do all the work and more. Oh my goodness, they responded because they wanted to participate, and they brought all this stuff, so much so that Moses finally had to say, stop, we don't have any place to put it, we've got more than enough. That's a really sweet thing to see in these chapters, how incredibly vigorous and enthused the people were to participate. You could read through these chapters, and I would encourage you to do it, and we see that the chapter starts with their dependence, and we see pictures of their participation. And then as you read through the chapter, you'll notice how attentive they are to what they do. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Look in 36, verses 10 and following. This was about the making of the covering for the tabernacle itself, like putting the covering that would be the tent. The workman coupled five curtains to one another, and the other five curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set, and he made 50 loops on one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set, and the loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. Well, what's being pictured there? Real attentiveness to these details. A particular curtain and so many hoops and so many loops and so many clasps and a pertinent kind of material and golden clasps. Go to chapter 39. Where it's talking about the garments that were going to be made for the priests. Chapter 39, starting in verse 2. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And listen to this. They hammered out gold leaf and cut it into threads to work it into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. And they made for the ephod, attaching shoulder pieces, joined it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen as the Lord had commanded Moses. I'm just dipping in. And every place you dip in, it's like, oh my goodness, there is such attentiveness to the details of what they were doing. So look at the closing chapter, chapter 39, verses 42 and 43. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Wow. Now, the next chapter tells us what now happens, that the tabernacle has been completed. You have to come back next week to hear about that. But this week, as I'm dipping into these chapters, I see their dependence, I see their willing participation, I see their attentiveness, and I see the resultant blessings. Now, we didn't go through the whole thing. It might be worth asking, so what does it look like, this tabernacle? When God gave Israel feasts and festivals and sacrifices, it was for the purpose of picturing something, helping them understand something. You may remember, way back at the beginning of our journey through Exodus, we celebrated the Passover. We walked through the Passover. That feast was to be celebrated every year for a perpetual covenant for the nation of Israel. They were supposed to, every time they celebrated the Passover, they were supposed to eat unleavened bread. It's not like they didn't like raised bread, it was because it pictured something. At the Passover, they could not wait long enough for the bread to rise, so the original Passover, they could only eat leavened bread, unleavened bread. They were supposed to eat with their sandals on their feet and a staff in their hand because it was a picture of, we're leaving soon, and they did in that original Passover. And there were no leftovers. Whatever's left the next morning, you were to burn. You couldn't have any leftovers because they were about to leave. So when God instituted the Passover, it wasn't just the meal. It was to picture something. It was to remind them of something. And I think that the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices, and the tabernacle were all designed that way. They were, in in a sense, God's audiovisual aids for the people. So let's just take a look, since we can't go through all chapters, let's just take a look at what is being described in these chapters. Up there is a picture. Just brief walkthrough, right? Big courtyard, surrounded by a curtain, all made. Entrance there, and the first thing that you came to was the altar of burnt offering. That was where the sacrifices were offered. Where you would bring your sacrifices, they would be offered there. Then there was a bronze laver. Well, there was a wash tub. When the priests went in, after the sacrifices, they would wash at the bronze laver. And then inside of that courtyard was the tabernacle itself. That's that enclosed space there. It had two parts. The front part was called the holy place. The inner part was called the holy of holies. In the front part, in the holy place, you would have found a lampstand, what was called the table of showbread, upon which there were 12 loaves of bread, and there was an altar of incense. And then there was another curtain, and behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. Don't think the thing that Indiana Jones found, because it has not been found yet. But inside that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a large, in a sense, it was a large box upon which was a top that was a seat, and two angels' wings were there above it. It was referred to as the mercy seat. So this was God's design, and the question is, what's really going on here? It's a tent with a courtyard and a front room in which there was a lamp tended every day, and a table with bread. The bread was swapped out every day, and there's incense there, and it's being burned every day. What is this? What is that tabernacle? It's a tent with furniture. It has a lamp and a table for food and a big chair. That's what's in the tabernacle. That's what's in the tabernacle. Think about it. Think about a new house being built in your neighborhood. When someone has started, they've leveled the land, and now they're building a new house. What do you think about when the new house is being built? We're going to have neighbors. Someone's moving in. God gives Israel these plans to build this place that's going to be in the center of their camp. It's a house. Not that God needs it, but he's intending to communicate something to the children of Israel through this. This house had a purpose. The tabernacle was not a showpiece. It was not an artistically wonderful museum of sacred art. There's not pictures hanging on the wall. It's furniture, right? God was going to make his presence known in a unique and marvelous way here. This is where sacrifices were going to be made. This is where God was going to make his presence manifest in their midst. The house had a purpose. But the design of the house says something about the God who was to make himself known there. The lamp, the table with the bread, did God need those things? Did God need a lamp and a table with bread on it? No, but it was there. And every day they trimmed the lamp, and every day they swapped the bread out. And then the ark, the chest with the seat on top of it, does God need a place to sit? Of course not. So what is this about? Why these elements? God intended to say something to his people in the building of the tabernacle. God was creating a house they could relate to. Lamps, tables, food, chairs. The very design tells us something about what God wanted for his people. He wants to be with them, and he's giving them a really tangible picture of that. Not just a concept of God in their presence, but he's giving them, you guys are living in tents, I'm living in tents. You got tables, we got tables. You got lamps, I got lamps. You got chairs, I got chairs. That's what God is doing in the tabernacle. He is giving them a picture of what he wants. I am going to live in your midst in a way that you can comprehend and grasp. He intends to be that way. The very design tells us about this God who wanted to be with his people. All the way back in the garden, God wanted to be with his people. All the way back in Genesis, Enoch was walking with God. And God took him because he wanted to be with Enoch. And Abraham, in a pagan land, God meets him, speaks to him, wants relationship with him. This is what God has wanted, and he's picturing it in a very tangible way. This is who our God is, personal, spanning the chasm that separates his people from himself. He's giving them a picture. I want to be here in your midst. He's doing it in a way that they can understand. In fact, Back in Exodus 25, the verse I read, it says, I want you to build a tabernacle so that I can dwell with you. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. Don't get weirded out about it. It's a very tangible expression of what God is interested in. So seeing that, what are we supposed to make of that? That is, we read these chapters, what do we make of this? God did not give these instructions to us, but it was the pattern that Moses needed to follow. It was intended to communicate something to them, and we can learn from what it was intended to communicate to them. They experienced his nearness in a tangible way. You got up and walked out the tent, your tent, in the morning, and you looked, and there you saw my neighbor, God's tent. He's here, right with us. They experienced his nearness in a tangible way. The fact is, we don't have a holy place like that. That is, we don't have a designated temple. So I want to think, so how are we supposed to, hearing this, seeing that, how are we supposed to make that transition to our lives? And here's what I was thinking as I was wrestling through how to talk about this. I found a New Testament commentary, that is not a printed commentary, but a commentary that comes in the New Testament, that talks a little bit about the tabernacle, and it's the message that Stephen delivers in Acts chapter 7. So I invite you to go with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, and I want you to listen to what Stephen has to say. We won't be able to read all of Stephen's message, but I think there's something here for us to understand about what the tabernacle meant and what it might picture for us. In chapter 6, verse 13, Stephen's been testifying about the Lord. He's been healing people, and it's gotten him in trouble with the religious leaders. They don't like that people are talking about Jesus. So they trump up a charge against Stephen, and they say, he's speaking against the holy place. That is, Stephen is speaking against the temple, the tabernacle, the temporary worship place. When David moved into Jerusalem, he wanted to build a permanent place for the Lord, make the tabernacle permanent. He did not, although that's what he wanted to do. Solomon was the one who built the temple, which was, in a sense, a more permanent presence of the tabernacle. Continuity there, though. And they're saying that Stephen is speaking against the holy place, against the tabernacle, against the place where God makes his presence known. Stephen's speaking against the holy place. That's the charge. Stephen's going to answer that. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, are these things so? Are you speaking against the holy place? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Ask if it's true that Stephen is speaking against the holy place. He starts with Abraham. Why? Because before there was a promised land, before there was a mountain, before there was Jerusalem, before there was a temple, before there was a tabernacle, God met with a guy. God showed up. He made his presence known to Abraham. He was there. There wasn't a specific holy place, but God revealed his glory to Abraham when he was in a pagan land. Stephen goes, you all know this. God showed up, met with Abraham. He then went on and explains a little bit about God's conversations with Abraham. And then we pick up in verse 8. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And what happens with the patriarchs? Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Huh, you know that story because that's the start of the book of Exodus. Jacob's sons didn't like Joseph. They thought, we'll kill him. We can make money from him, so we'll sell him into slavery. He ends up being sold into slavery into Egypt. There he is. And what does Stephen tell us? God was with Joseph. God was present with Joseph in Egypt, a pagan place. There are no temples. There's no worship of Yahweh. But there, Joseph was and God was. God was with him there. Stephen's point. God was present with Joseph in Egypt. So you know the story. There he is. In Egypt, he's raised to a position of authority. He provides for the descendants of Abraham as God had promised. And after a long period of slavery, God shows up and begins to move through a man named Moses. Look at chapter 7, verse 30. Moses ends up leaving Egypt. Again, you know that story. But in verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy ground. Why is the bush holy ground? Because they built a tent there. No, because God was present there. God was present. He was with Moses there. It was a holy place because God was there. And that's what leads us to the book of Exodus. Moses is used by God to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And it brings us to verse 44 of chapter 7. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joseph when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So you see what Stephen's doing. He's now building this continuity. So now this temple is the result of the tabernacle, which is the result of Joseph, which is the result of Abraham, which is, oh my goodness, God has been doing all this all along, making himself known, making his presence known all along. But then he closes the next line, and yet the Most High, verse 49, this staggering thought, verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Wait, what about the tabernacle? What about the temple? What Stephen is saying is that's not the permanent dwelling place of God. Yes, he makes himself known there, but you know where the holy place is? Wherever God makes himself known. He's rehearsing for them. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, tabernacle, David, temple. The continuity there is the holy places wherever God makes himself known. That's what's really important. Stephen's conclusion. Look at verses 51 and 52. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen's final conclusion is, hey, you want to really know where the holy place is? It's in the person of the Messiah. That's where God is making his presence known, in the righteous one. The tabernacle pictured that, but it did not contain him. And now Stephen is saying the true holy place is where God makes himself known, and we know that he's making himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is, in fact, the Savior. He is the dwelling place of God with us. John chapter 1, John, the gospel writer, writes this. He says that the Word, referring to the pre-incarnate Son, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know that verse. That word there for dwelt is the word that the Greek translators of the Hebrew Scriptures would have used to talk about the tabernacle. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the tabernacle. God's presence with his people in the person of the Son. Which means when we think about the tabernacle, if you think about it as all that weird stuff and you miss the point, it's a house that God intended to pitch in the midst of his people so that they would get a tangible representation, a way of grasping the idea that God wants to be with us as clearly as he can picture it for them. And Jesus becomes the tabernacle. God's presence with us. We just sang a song, God with us. Do we really think that? Do we really believe that? Do you think he's moved into your neighborhood? Into your life? That's what's pictured in the tabernacle. And that's what Stephen is driving at. I do not want to make the tabernacle an allegory. They did exactly what God commanded them, but it was intended to communicate something. It was an And Stephen clarifies what it was intended to communicate. God's holy place is where God's presence is made manifest. It happened in Ur. It happened in Goshen. It happened in Egypt. It happens wherever God makes. It happened in Midian. It happens wherever God makes himself known. And now God's making himself known in the true tabernacle in his Son. But I want to take you one step further than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to believers and talking about the way they do life. And he says to them, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Do you know, want to know where the holy place now is? It's in you. Why? Because God has chosen to make his presence known in you individually. He intends to make himself known in you, not just moving into your neighborhood, and moving into your soul, moving into your life individually. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes and says that the body, the community, is being built up together to be a holy temple to the Lord. Not only are you individually the dwelling place of God, but collectively we are the dwelling place of God. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus is talking to his disciples, to his followers, and he says, here's the really thing, the really important thing. He says, truly, truly, you've got to get this. If you love me, you'll be loved by the Father, and I and the Father will come, and we will make our home in you. He's not moving into the neighborhood. He's moving into your soul. That's way better than having a tent pitched next to your tent. This is the God of the universe coming to dwell within you. So Paul can write and say in Colossians, here's the hope of glory, Christ in you. Christ in you. I can read about the tabernacle and go, it's really wonderful that God moved close and that God pictured intimacy with his people in the tabernacle. But brothers and sisters, you have something far, far better than that. That was a pointer to what God intended. The question is, two thoughts to think about as we kind of get our hearts around this. Do you want that? As someone is moving into your neighborhood, you might be thinking, oh, more condominiums. I don't want other people leaving this neighborhood. The streets will be too busy. But here's the real question. Do you want God that close? Do you want to live with him in you? Do you want him to set up his tent in you? Do you want to experience that kind of life? That's kind of scary, a little bit. We can talk about having our friend Jesus, but it's a different thing if he moves into the house and he might rearrange the furniture. Who knows what might happen? But this idea that the tabernacle of God comes in the person of Jesus, and now Jesus moves in, not just in his incarnation, now he moves into your life. That's where he wants to dwell. I was talking with a young man this week, and he said, I meet some Christians who actually live as if Jesus lives in them. And he said, I don't quite see that in my life. And you know what? I meet Christians like that, who are like, yeah, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but it's like kind of an arm's distance relationship. God pitches a tent in the midst of Israel so that they know it's not arm's distance. I'm going to be present with you in and now in you. And so the first question in light of all this is, do you want that? Do you want that kind of company? The holidays are coming. Some relatives will be showing up. They might be staying at your house. You might go, oh, I'm not sure I want them. I wonder, the first question is, do you want that? Do you want God that close, that present, that when you open your eyes in the morning, his tent is right there, that present? Here's the second thing I would encourage you to think about. Remember how the children of Israel responded to this opportunity? You all can contribute to the tabernacle. And it's like, yes, let's. And they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave so much so that finally the builder said, stop, you can't give anymore. If you want this kind of life, how will you pursue it? You're going to be casual about it? Sunday mornings will be fine. I'll go and talk to people about God. What will you surrender? What will you give up? Where will your time go that indicates whether, in fact, you really want this kind of life? It isn't, listen, it isn't that the giving that the Israelites did purchased their blessing. God promised to bless them. God promised to be with them. God gave them the instructions for the tabernacle. They were just so thrilled with, you're moving in? We're going to do everything we can to enjoy that life with you. Here's the question. Will you do whatever it'll take to enjoy that life of God in you? Or will you go, 5-minute quiet time. Most mornings. That'll be good. What will you do if, in fact, you realize that God intended to be that intimate, that close, that real, that present in you? What will you do to enjoy that life? Children of Israel, God had to say, stop giving. I don't think he says to most of us that. I don't think it was, oh, enough time. Eat something. Sleep a bit. I don't think he ever says that to me, because I'm distracted by so many other things. Here's how Jesus puts it that I think captures what I want you to grasp. Jesus can say the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in the field, and for joy, he sells everything he has to buy the field, to have the treasure. In Exodus 35 through 39, God goes, I'm taking over this land. I'm going to move in here. And the children of Israel said, we'll give up everything that we can in order to have you here in our midst. Because they wanted that kind of intimacy. And friends, I'm just asking, do you want that life? He offers it. Do you see that treasure? Will you run after it? Let's pray. May we see. That would be enough. May we see treasure. May we see your intention. May we see your desire. May we see your grace. May we see your gift of your Son, who makes it possible for us to have this kind of life. May we see your intention of setting up your home in our lives. May we see what a great treasure that is. May we see what little is lost if we run after that. May, in fact, we experience the kind of life you pictured for Israel, you made possible in Christ, and you offer us daily. May we have that kind of life. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.